I would like to turn, beloved brethren, tonight to the book of Nehemiah. First of all, the first chapter. Nehemiah chapter 1 and the second verse. That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, if you turn over to the second chapter and the 17th verse, this is Nehemiah now speaking to the leaders of the Jews at Jerusalem. Then said he unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. What I have before me, beloved brethren, tonight is to look in the third chapter at what we're told about of the gates of Jerusalem. We find that Nehemiah made inquiry while he was in Babylon concerning the welfare of his brethren in Jerusalem, and was told the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And then when he comes, with permission from the king, to Jerusalem, he finds that this is indeed the case, that there was much weakness, that there was indeed reproach, that things had been allowed to come in, and that which should have signified their separation from the nations around them had been allowed to fall into ruin. But when Nehemiah speaks to them of the goodness of God, it encourages them to build. And to me, beloved brethren, it's very striking that it tells us then, in the 18th verse of the second chapter, then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. Beloved brethren, sometimes we may feel that if we, as it were, wield enough chastisement, you can scourge the saints of God into building the wall. But what is going to draw out our hearts to maintain that which is separate from the world is going to be the enjoyment in our souls of the goodness of God. That which is ours to know and to enjoy in Christ. And as Nehemiah speaks to them of the good hand of God upon them, they're encouraged, and they say, let us rise up and build. Now there were those who were unbelievers, not part of the nation at all, who outwardly pretended to seek to have some part in the building of the wall of separation. But Nehemiah gives them to understand that they have no place, no portion. Not being of the people of God, they could do nothing as far as building that which would signify the separation of the people of God from the world. But when we come to the third chapter, we find that the people actually begin to repair the wall and to repair and build the gates. We could spend, as I'm sure perhaps some have done here, hours just meditating on this beautiful chapter. There is all sorts of instruction in it for us. But in view of our limited time tonight, it was my purpose to look simply at the gates. Perhaps we could say the gates were the places in the wall where there was the most danger of the defiling influence coming in, of the enemy gaining admittance. And we find that as these gates are listed for us, I believe God gives us a moral order for us to see that if we are going to go on, beloved brethren, in separation from this poor world that's on its way to judgment, we're going to have to give heed to each one of the gates that's in the wall. Now, rather than read the whole chapter, it was my purpose to simply read each verse as it dealt with a gate and talk about it for a few moments. So if you notice the first verse of the third chapter, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Mia, they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananiel. Now, beloved brethren, this is where it all starts. If there is going to be any separation from the world at all, we have to first of all get back to the very fundamental, and that is the sheep gate. You just keep your finger in this one place throughout the evening, and as we turn to other scriptures, for we'll refer back to it, you'll turn with me to the 10th chapter of John. The 10th chapter of John and the 7th verse. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And we find, beloved brethren, that we have to start any consideration of separation from this world has to start here with Christ as the door by which anyone comes into that which is to be maintained in separation from the world. If there's anyone here tonight that is not the Lord's, you have to start here before there can be any question of separation. And that is to seek Christ as the door of the sheep, as the one by which we enter, first of all, through Christ, the door. The sheep are his own. They have come through the door. They have entered by the door into the sheepfold. Oh, beloved brethren, those of us that belong to Christ tonight, We know what it is through wondrous grace to have to do with this first gate. And to see here that in Christ, in Him, we have access by faith into that position before God, our standing secure for all eternity. But from this point on, we have that which would speak to us of our practical separation that is consistent with us having entered in through the sheep gate. You notice then the third verse. But the fish gate did the sons of Hazaneah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Now, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, brethren, we have this next gate, the fish gate, as a reminder of how careful we have to be as far as doing our fishing in a way that is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a great deal of indiscriminate fishing being done in the world today. Very little care is being exercised as to whether the fish are good or bad. As long as there is any kind of profession, they're accepted as a good fish. As one, as it were, that's accepted through the fish gate. But where the care isn't exercised and the fish gate guarded carefully, what are brought in are not good fish, but bad fish. What are brought in are those who simply make a profession, but all it serves to do is to introduce into that which is to be maintained in separation from the world, to be kept inside the wall. What is brought in is that, beloved brethren, that simply defiles. How much there is of this in Christendom today. And, brethren, if we are not careful, very careful in guarding the fish gate, it can come in amongst the gathered saints. I don't even suggest that it hasn't already, that there have not been occasions when there have been those who identified themselves with those gathered to the Lord's name where the fishing was bad. And it, when such occasions arise, as they do, it should warn us, beloved brethren, to pay attention to this gate, and to be on our guard very carefully that what is received are good fish. Those who have truly been born again, it's a privilege to be a fisher of men. But oh, beloved brethren, let us be careful. The fish gate needs close attention. And as the day goes on, when profession becomes less and less of a real thing, and lukewarmness increases more and more on every hand, it's going to be all the more important that we pay attention to the fish gate. Well, now, if you'll go down to the sixth verse, it says, Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Bezodeah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Now, if you would just turn with me over to Jeremiah for a moment. I believe it's chapter 6. Yes, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. You know, brethren, again, we live in a day today when there is so much emphasis on things that are new, new ideas, new concepts, new ways of doing things. Some of us were talking just recently of the danger, the very real danger for, particularly perhaps for young men who are in business today, because they are hourly and daily in their lives involved in a whole system of things that is all predicated on new ideas. If you're doing something today the same way as it was done 10 years ago, you'll have men in your company telling you it's got to be outdated. There's new ideas being developed all the time. But when it comes to the things of God, what we need, beloved brethren, if we're going to maintain our separation from the world, what we need are the old paths. We need to pay attention to the old gate. We find here that it's the old gate that is next repaired. And oh, beloved brethren, God has in His wondrous grace given us to know, given us a great deposit of truth. But the separation from the world, our separation unto Christ, is going to be in the old path. It's not going to be in something new. I remember how struck I was some years ago in meditating on the account that's given us in, I believe it's the second chapter of 2 Kings, where we have the young man, one of the sons of the prophets, who goes out into the field and gathers a wild gourd. And what does he do? He comes in and he puts it into the pot. But that isn't what the Word of God says. It doesn't say that he brought the wild gourd in and put it into the pot. What it says, he brought the wild gourd in and shredded it into the pot. Shredded it a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. But what was the result? The result was that perhaps when you looked in the pot, you couldn't even see it. It had been shredded there. But now, the sons of the prophet said, there's poison in the pot. There's death in the pot. Brethren, it was introduced a little bit at a time. Well, what are you and I called upon to do? Oh, beloved brethren, I suggest to you and I suggest to my own heart that what we're called upon to do is look to the old gate. Look for the old paths, the paths, beloved brethren, where God has had His saints walk now for many, many years, and walk in a way that was for His glory, marked out for them in the Word of God. Here's another gate that requires our closest attention today, the old gate, the old paths for us. Well, then if you'll go on to the 13th verse, it tells us the valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hasarim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. To me, it's very striking how we see here the close identification that we have between the valley gate and the dung gate. Now, if you'll again keep this place and turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and the 4th verse. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now let us stop there for just a moment. We find, beloved brethren, the next gate that they were called upon to repair was the valley gate. The gate that opened up into the low part of the city. And you know, beloved brethren, this is one of the very current ways, can I put it that way, the current ways in which Satan is seeking to entice the saints of God, and particularly perhaps the younger ones, but the saints of God into association with the world. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to have regard to the valley gate. He had everything that he could take pride in. He had that lofty position where he could speak to himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a position of respect and renown. He had a position as a learned man, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel. But there comes a time in his life when all that he had, he gave it up. He gave it up. He gave it up for Christ. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, beloved brethren, how much danger there is for us as saints of God in ignoring the valley gate. We would like to have to do, as it were, with the exalted gate, the high position, the place of renown. It may be fame, it may be money, it may be position, it may be a fine home, it can be any number of things. But, beloved brethren, it's a way in which the world gets in, and my practical separation from the world collapses. It collapses. The gate, the valley gate, becomes ignored. And the result is loss in my soul and the bringing in amongst the saints of God through me, through my life individually, and through me collectively amongst the saints of God, that which, brethren, is going to rob them of their practical separation unto Christ. All that we might remember how the Lord Jesus himself said when he was here, he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That is, he came to be a servant. He says, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We find that the Lord Jesus had to say, show me a penny. And oh, beloved brethren, that's the pattern that God has marked out for us. I'm sure we all realize, certainly the speaker does, in some measure at least, how far short we come of following the pattern that has been laid out for us. But practical separation from this poor world and its course of things and its thinking depends upon us paying attention to the valley gate. To recognize, beloved brethren, that which exalts the flesh and gives it a high place has no place in the things of God. But then we find that when he speaks of the valley gate, he says it runs on to the dung gate. You notice how it says back in our chapter, on the wall unto the dung gate. Now, if you notice back in Philippians chapter 3, after Paul has said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Why is this? Well, I can only suggest what it has been as a voice to one's own soul. But it's one thing, brethren, to give up things for Christ. It's one thing, as it were, to have something that our heart is set upon and give it up for Christ. That's the valley gate. To have perhaps some place of distinction and give it up for Christ. That's the valley gate. But oh, brethren, we need to go on to the dung gate. That is, as the Apostle Paul says, he not only gave it up for Christ, but he says, "I count it but dung. I count it but dung. Have I in any measure given up anything for Christ and then spent the rest of my life feeling sorry for myself? Perhaps given up something in the way of perhaps a home or a job or something, and then spend the rest of my life saying, 'Well, I did it for the Lord, but oh, how I miss it.'" Well, brethren, perhaps in that measure we've had to do with the valley gate, but perhaps we haven't gone on to the dung gate. We haven't gone on to counting it but dung, that I might win Christ. To have the Lord Jesus before my soul in such a way that these things that my heart once counted valuable now not only are given up for Christ, but have no value whatsoever. I remember years ago, I may have told this story here before, and if I have, I hope my brethren will pardon me. But I remember years ago back in Toronto, we used to have a real problem when we ran our Sunday school picnics. We used to have the races. They still do, I might say, have the races for the children. But we had one very real problem, and that problem was with the real youngsters, the ones that were 3 and 4 years of age. Because we would plan a race for them, and we'd get them well back, and then we'd have a rope at the other end, and we'd tell the children to run to the other end for their prize, but they would start to run. And then the next thing you knew, one of them would see their mother, or one of them would see their father, or one of them would see something that they wanted off on the side. And instead of running straight, they ran off to the side, and they cut across each other and tripped each other and so on. Well, we were a little bit concerned about this. We didn't know how to solve this problem until someone suggested that the way to solve the problem was to buy a quantity of those, what we call in Canada at least, those great big suckers. We bought a couple of dozen of them, the great big suckers about this size with a long stick on them. And what we did is we stuck them in the ground. And then we lined up all the children perhaps 50 or 60 feet back. And we pointed each one at a sucker, and we said, "Okay, now, run for the sucker." And you know, we found our problem was solved. Now what they had was an object before them. Now they weren't distracted with what was around. They had an object before them, and that's what they ran to. And what was around them now had no value. The only thing their heart was set on was that sucker in front of them. Oh, beloved brethren, God has put an object before our hearts, too. And this is what Paul is speaking about, that I might win Christ. There he is, the prize at the end of the race. And I'm running. And you and I, beloved brethren, are in that race running. Running that we might receive the prize and gain Christ at the end of the race. But oh, we can get so easily distracted if our eyes get off him. If our eyes get on the things around us, we can get distracted. But if I have learned the truth of the dung gate, to count them but dung, that I might win Christ, then I'm going to run the race with patience, but with my eye upon the goal, running towards that prize that my soul values, Christ as the end of the race. Well, brethren, may the Lord give us the grace, give me the grace, to pay attention to the dung gate, to not only recognize the valley gate, which would have us to take that low place before God and to be content to let the things that this world its aspirations and its high goals pass us by, but to count them but dung, that I might win Christ. Well, then if you'll go on to the 15th verse, it says, but the gate of the fountain repaired Shallon, the son of Colhose, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. Brethren, we find here a very precious gate, the fountain gate. Now, if you'll again keep this place and turn over with me to Jeremiah, the second chapter. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. I believe, brethren, we have pictured to us here something of the fountain gate. You know, it isn't enough. If we're going to be in any measure kept separate from this poor world, it isn't enough that we simply recognize the valley gate and the dung gate. If we can put it that way, that's the negative side. To recognize that those things are but dung. But what I need is the fountain gate. I need God as the one who satisfies my whole soul's longings. You know, it seems to me in Jeremiah that there is something of a lament on the part of the Lord there when he says they have committed these two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And beloved brethren, if you see me going to this poor world for some kind of nourishment for my soul, you can be sure that I have forsaken the fountain of living waters. Just think, God has himself undertaken to satisfy my soul. God has undertaken to satisfy my soul by giving me as the object for my heart the very same one that filled his heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in God I found a fountain, that which feeds and sustains and nourishes my soul in God, in God. You know, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, it ends up that section of the book of Romans by saying, and not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved brethren, that's knowing God as the fountain of living waters. To joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of our circumstances may change, but God doesn't. Some of the things around us might indeed tend to discourage us, but the fountain of living waters is still there. Perhaps our friends disappoint us, or perhaps, brethren, our brethren disappoint us. Perhaps our brethren do that which would normally discourage us, or perhaps what is more likely, I do something that is going to discourage my brethren. And you know, brethren, if I could put it this way, there is a very real danger for us feeling that if only my circumstances were different, I could really be happy. Or perhaps we feel, if only my circumstances were different, I could really walk to please the Lord then. If I was only in a slightly different position, a slightly different environment, if only my parents understood me better, or if only the brethren understood me better, or if only there were more kindness shown to me. We can come up with a long list of reasons and excuses. But, oh, beloved brethren, our joy and our separation from the world are not a condition of our circumstances, but that which is sustaining my heart You know, I sometimes think of, matter of fact, I often think of the verse in the Epistle of John where it says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Brethren, I can't enjoy the world and enjoy the love of the Father at the same time. I can't. I can't. One displaces the other. And the result is that as the world finds any place, what have I done? I've forsaken the fountain of living waters. I've ignored a vital gate that is going to enable me to go on for the Lord here. The fountain gate. That which will feed my soul as I have the privilege of joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now if you'll go on with me to the 26th verse. It says, moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate, toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. Now what do we have here? We have the water gate. Well, now if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Even husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Brethren, here we have that which I believe speaks to us of the Word of God. If we are going to go on in any measure separate from this world around us, if we're going to maintain the wall of separation through God's grace, we're going to have to pay attention to the water gate. You know, if you'll turn over with me right here in Nehemiah for a moment to the 8th chapter, I believe it is. Yes, the 8th chapter. And the first verse. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And now if you'll go on to the 5th verse. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Here we have pictured to us, beloved brethren, that which I suggest to you is signified by the water gate. Here was the Word of God being read before the water gate. And what did they do? Oh, it tells us, if you read the 4th verse, I spared myself the problem of reading the 4th verse with all those names in it. But if you read it, you'll find that there was a vast array of dignitaries there on the platform with Ezra. But the people didn't stand up for all the dignitaries. It was when the book of the law was opened that all the people stood up. They were attentive to what was read to them out of the book of the law. And beloved brethren, if we are going to be preserved in any measure from this poor world around us, here's another gate that we are required to pay attention to. That which is signified in the water gate, the washing of water by the Word, the reading of the Word of God with an attentive ear and a reverence for what God has to say to us. I'm not suggesting that every time we read the Word of God we should stand up, but I do suggest to my brethren, and particularly to myself, that whenever I read the Word of God, or the Word of God is read to me, the attitude of my heart should be to stand up as God speaks to me, as to recognize that what is being brought before my soul is the very precious instruction of God Himself for my pathway here. It struck me in meditating on this chapter how these two gates are presented adjacent to one another, the fountain gate and the water gate. You know, when the Apostle Paul in the 20th chapter of Acts was leaving the Ephesian elders and he told them that they would not see his face again, what did he say? He said, "I commend you to God, the fountain gate, and the word of his grace, the water gate." There's what we need, beloved brethren. That's what's going to fill my heart with joy and thankfulness and keep me in spirit separate from the world, is my drinking at the fountain of living waters, joying in God Himself, having the Lord Jesus as the object before my soul, and the precious Word of God as the food and as the instruction for my pathway here. Well, now if you'll go on with me to the 28th verse. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. Now this to me is very striking, and I don't pretend to try to be dogmatic as to what all these gates signify, just what my own soul has enjoyed. But I have been struck with the peculiar words that are used here in connection with the horse gate. It says, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. Would you turn with me for a moment now to the 19th chapter of Revelation? The 19th chapter of Revelation and the 11th verse. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, brethren, to my own soul, this is what is suggested to me when I read that the next gate was from above the horse gate. We find here that the thought that is brought before one's soul is that this whole world around us is already condemned to judgment. It has already been established that the Lord Jesus is to come out of heaven upon a white horse, and that the armies of heaven upon white horses will be with him when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. When he comes, brethren, to set down everything that opposes him. When he comes to judge the living nations and to condemn the whole system that man has set up in opposition to God. There is going to be the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, his armies with him on the white horses when he comes to judge the world. Now God tells me this is the way it is going to be. The sentence is passed. All we're waiting for is the day of execution. But all, beloved brethren, am I then going to have intercourse with this poor world? Am I going to be joined in with this poor world and all its systems, all that it seeks to use to entice the saints of God away from their path of practical separation. Brethren, if I pay attention, and I speak to my own soul, if I have before me the horse gate, that from above the horse gate, that which is this the sentence for this poor world, it's going to separate me again in spirit from this poor world. I remember our dear brother Harry Hayhoe years ago. I'm sure some of the older brethren here will remember him saying it. One night he said to us, and I believe, if I remember rightly, it was right here in the city of Detroit at the conference here, when he said, "Brethren, if you knew that tomorrow morning the city of Detroit was going to be destroyed, how much would you give for a house in Detroit tonight?" Not very much. Not very much. No, beloved brethren, what little value it would have. Well, this is the horse gate. And it will detach me in heart and spirit from this poor world if I see that it's all under judgment, just waiting for the horseman to come riding out of heaven to execute judgment upon the world. But then we find, brethren, that there are two more gates left to consider, and to me they're very precious. In the 29th verse it says, "After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate." The east gate. Now, if you'll just keep this place again and turn over with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 1. "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him.'" And now if you'll turn over again to Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, and verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Brethren, we find there's an east gate, another gate to have our attention drawn to. And we find in Matthew there, chapter 2, it says, "We have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." Oh, beloved brethren, is that true? Is that true of my heart, that I can say thankfully and joyfully that I have seen his star in the east? That I have before me that precious truth of the bright and morning star? No, in Malachi chapter 4, we read about the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in his wings. We have that picture to us there, where the Lord Jesus will arise in blessing to Israel as the Son of Righteousness. But you and I are not looking for the Son of Righteousness to arise with healing in his wings. What we have before our souls is the bright and morning star. You know, in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, it speaks about the prophetic word made sure. And then it says, "Of which we..." I'm not going to quote it right. You don't have to turn to it unless you want to, but it's in 2 Peter chapter 1, and it says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Now, what we have preached to us there is that we have the word of prophecy, and we do well to take heed to the word of prophecy. It's a light that shines in the dark place. But there's something better, brethren. There's something better, and that is to have the day star arise in our hearts. To have the Lord Jesus as the bright and morning star. To have the east gate, brethren, and all that it signifies before us. The one who, of whom it was said, we have seen his star in the east. Oh, beloved brethren, these wise men journeyed a long way. It started them off on a course because they had seen his star. It made them pilgrims. Yes, it did. It made them pilgrims because they had seen his star in the east. Oh, would to God that my heart saw that star more clearly, that the bright and morning star shone more brightly in my own heart and soul, that I might be more of a pilgrim, more separate from this world, as a result of paying more attention to the east gate. And now lastly, our time is just about gone. You notice the 31st verse. After him repaired Malchia, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims and of the merchants over against the gate Mithkad and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. We've now come the full course, gone around all the wall, had to do with every gate, back to the sheep gate, except for one. And that's what's spoken of in the 31st verse, the gate Mithkad. Now, if you have a means of looking up the word Mithkad, you will find that the significance of this word is a place of meeting. And oh, beloved brethren, to me that's so precious. But after all this vast array of truth that's brought before us in all these gates, lastly he would tell us that in keeping with our separation from this poor world, there is a place of meeting. There is a place, beloved brethren, where we can go on with the Lord, where, as it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we can follow righteousness, faith, peace with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. There is a place of meeting. And I believe with all my heart that God is going to preserve a place of meeting where we can meet in separation from this poor world, gathered simply unto Christ, until the time comes when the Lord Jesus calls us home. But all the desire for my own soul and for my beloved brethren is that we might be kept. God is going to maintain the place. But oh, may we seek grace from himself to be kept there, at the place of meeting, where there, gathered around himself, at the gate Mithkad, we can there, enjoying the Lord's presence, be kept apart from this poor world and all it has to offer.